But tonight we're going to try and get into 2 full hours. We'll begin this ordeal by a moment of silent prayer, and you may use rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our research into this particular development of Bible doctrine. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 14, resuming at the subpoint, the development of personal integrity. Max Klein and I had a couple of conversations today about this idea of personal integrity with regard to the fact that we have to take a look at the essence box of God, and with, in particular, those attributes having to do with integrity, which is righteousness and justice. This, of course, is supported by omniscience. God knows all that is knowable and has left nothing out, and it operates on a policy of grace. And so we're going to take a look tonight at the development of personal integrity. Now, the word integrity is primarily used to define several divine attributes that, when viewed as composites, form the integrity of God. The composites are righteousness, justice, and omniscience, functioning under the divine policy of grace. Each of these attributes are defined as follows. So let's start with righteousness. God is perfect, both His person and in His characteristics. Therefore, His attributes are perfect. You can note Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. As for the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. He is a reliable God who is never unjust. He is fair, that tzedek, righteous, and upright, mishpat, just. Righteousness and justice. He is fair and upright is what we get in the Net Bible. Now, God's possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness is in combination with His perfect justice, and that is described as holiness or integrity. And there are a few references there that you might consult. So righteousness is the principle or the standard of divine integrity. All that God does adheres to this measure of perfection. First of all, God's righteousness is perfect and demands perfect justice. Secondly, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So they work in concert, you can see. So let's talk justice. God is perfect justice, absolute and incorruptible fairness, noted in Romans 2, verse 11. It is impossible for God to be unfair in the function of divine justice. So divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. So justice is the function of the integrity of God. In fact, the justice of God administers the penalties and the blessings which are demanded by His perfect righteousness. Okay then, what is this all about? Well, anything that God knows, which is all things, are righteous. And by that I mean this. He has standards, principles, and concepts that identify who and what He is. How does He think? How does He decide? These kinds of things are taken up in the concept of righteousness. If something is righteous, it is inflexible, it is always that way, it never deviates, and that's never going to change. Where do we go to find these concepts and ideas? We have to go to the only resource available that identifies those concepts and ideas and principles that are considered by God to be righteous. That's what He knows. He shared that information with us in the canon of Scripture, the Tanakh, or the New Testament. And with both together, we can go and delve into the writings of over 40 guys that were inspired to write down divine revelation. When we find these principles through Bible study, they are guaranteed to be absolute and they will never vary. And when we adopt these ideas into our souls, then we can depend upon them to be available to us and that God will honor them. But we do have a sin nature. We don't know all that is knowable as He does. And we can't learn any of these things until we are believers in Jesus Christ, at which point we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. With that set of assets, we then can study the Word of God and grow in grace, learning these righteous concepts. And then we have an inventory of ideas based on these immovable objects called righteousness. Yet we have a sin nature, we are ignorant and have to be trained over time, so there's a growth process involved. And so we have to acquire these righteous standards systematically over time, yet we have human viewpoint that was generated into our stream of consciousness while an unbeliever. And so we have standards possibly that we agreed to that once in the light of Bible doctrine, they're not standards we need to continue. And so there's this growth process where you delete certain ideas that you thought were workable before, but now the light of the Word of God reveals that they are not what you want to do in the future. So there's a growth process that goes on. There's also in the soul, one of the attributes of the soul is conscience. And your conscience is actually the police department of your soul. You have a volition, and you can use it any way you bloody please. You can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. You're a free agent. But the Bible tells us, okay, now that you've joined up with me, then I want you to learn how to serve me. And here's how you do it. You grow in grace and use your free will to adopt the principles that will be conveyed to you. You will retain them, and then under certain circumstances, you will recall that information, and then you will apply that in your personal lives, and I will honor my word wherever it is found. And if you can buy into that concept, then you can get into the Word of God and start drawing from that inventory of power that is inflexible. And when you do that, then God is going to honor every one of the decisions that you make. It may not turn out the way you thought it would, but God is going to somehow, some way honor His Word. And that's what I'm trying to get across in these studies. Now, Galatians 2:16 comes up along with a couple of other verses. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Well, works of the law has to do not only with the Mosaic law and the things that are found in the Old Testament, but also the law of man that may be erroneous, although it is a part of the process by which we function in a society. If you fully disagree with something society has placed on you, and it's a law, and you are to obey it, you have a standard of righteousness in your soul from Bible study, and you have to compare these two. Therefore, if you're ever in a quandary about violating a divine standard in order to keep a human standard, you have a decision to make. You are a free agent, and you therefore decide to go with the Word of God instead of humanity. And so these are the kinds of things that have not been, fluent over the period of my lifetime until recently. I don't know of anything that I knew that society wanted me to do or not to do as I was growing up. But today we have people with ideas that are in contradistinction to those kinds of standards that initially were ingrained in the souls of people who grew up in this country. And now we've deviated away from that, and we're systematically being asked to abide by certain standards of a human rationale. And therefore, we're getting to the point where we're going to have to make a stand for the Word of God against the horrific ideas that are emerging from Cosmos Diabolicus. Hebrews 10:30. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. There's a Deuteronomy reference there. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Might keep that in mind. Here's an excerpt from none other than R.B. Thieme Jr. The justice of God is portrayed in the most dramatic way at the cross, where Jesus was judged as a substitute for us. Our Lord never said anything about being judged unfairly for us. than omniscience. God knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or merely possible. Everything that has been known or ever will be known has been known to God since eternity past. The future is as perspicuous to God as is the past. He foreknows, but His foreknowledge is not predetermination. He knows which way we will decide in the function of our free volition in every situation in life, and that's omniscience. He knows what we're going to think and say and do, but He is not in any way forcing us to do this because our volition is free to go any way we want. He's providing information for us. He gives us the mandate, grow in grace. If you do that and you study the Word, you will acquire an inventory of divine thought that is available to you for application, but your volition may choose otherwise. And so, to be a good witness for the prosecution, you have to follow the laws that God is setting down, and by that I mean imperative moods. So there are laws. They're called imperative moods. Do this, don't do that. And you subscribe to these, and you go by them. And when you do them, God honors it. And that's where we need to go. Now, I was raised in a Baptist church. I went every Sunday. My parents told me I went every Sunday. And so I did. And then I grew up and I decided that we need to go to church consistently. Joe Hunter and I started going to church every Sunday. Went Wednesdays. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Go, 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 go. But there was no consistency. There was no order. In other words, we were showing up. We were doing what we thought we were supposed to do. But there was no consistency of putting things together doctrinally. Therefore, the spiritual growth process was limited. And I'm just telling you the truth. I am not a person that can stand here in this pulpit and say to you, it is imperative that you know the English language to get what goes on in Scripture. And I'm not the guy that can stand here and tell you that I'm the expert there. So I know that there are people in Troy, Alabama, who were teachers if they're still alive, are shocked at the fact that I exegete verbs. But I can tell you, what is it that turned you, you already saved, maybe as a child, and you grew up, what is it that captured your imagination about wanting to get into serious Bible study? It varies with individual. Someone said something happened, who knows what. What drew you to a serious Bible study operation? Mine happened to be, believe this or not, a verb. A guy exegeted a verb. In fact, it was in James chapter 1, verse 2. I don't even remember what it was, but it was a verb, and he exegeted the verb. And then he went through the verb, and then we had an expanded translation. And I thought, well, I had no idea. So I became interested. And as I was interested, then I started paying closer attention. And then we went through things, and all of a sudden, there were expanded translations. I thought, man, they ought to have a Bible like this. Well, then later I learned that if you exegeted every verse in the Bible and had an expanded translation for it with footnotes, it had to be about 15 volumes for a Bible. Maybe I'm just through that. Maybe more. But once you learn there's a system, once you learn there's order, once you understand there are different categories of doctrine, and that all of these blend together in a given verse, not all of them, but through an entire study of, say, a book of James, you're going to get involved in studying the various categories of systematic theology at some point. And so growing in grace is the idea. So what we're looking at here is when you capture that imagination and when you capture the doctrine and it's in your soul, and it's available for withdrawal and application in your life, what is that developing for you personally before God? And I would say what is developing is you are developing in your soul integrity. Let's talk about omniscience. God knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or merely possible. Everything that has been known or ever will be known has been known to God since eternity past. Knew your name. The future is as perspicuous to God as is the past. He foreknows, but His foreknowledge is not predetermination. He knows which way we will decide in the function of our free volition in every situation in life. He knows who you are. Hebrews 4:3, who has believed, enter that rest. Katatousis, the faith rest life. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now these three words often come together as a unit in multiple passages of the Tanakh. The excerpts quoted below use the words tzaddik, righteous or righteousness, mishpat, for just or justice. And this combination is often quoted to produce the word holy, which is kadesh, which refers to divine integrity. So below we will use the vocabulary word tzaddik for righteousness, mishpat for justice, and kodesh for integrity or love. Now when God's mishpatim, righteousnesses, come, the inhabitants of the world learn tzaddik, justice. That's Isaiah 26:9. So we have righteousnesses. When God's mishpatim, that's plural, when mishpatim come, the inhabitants of the world learn tzaddik, justice. So we have righteousness and justice in the expression mishpat tzaddik, righteousness and justice. Tzaddik, justice, is apparently the overriding concept characterizing mishpat, righteousness. Psalm 24:15 evokes the same context in its assertion that mishpat, righteousness, will return to tzaddik, justice, and therefore in the overriding principle to which mishpat ideally corresponds. So the two function together. That's the point from this excerpt. The two together form integrity. So Yahweh expects mishpat, righteousness, and tzaddik, justice. Indeed, by justice and righteousness, He is exalted and shows Himself holy, kodesh, which is integrity, the two together. He loves Ahav, tzaddik, justice, and mishpat. God loves that combination. So if He loves that combination, then that combination defines His love. Footnote, the love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. So from the three components that make up integrity emerge a fourth attribute, which is the love of God. And so that's the Hebrew word ahav and the Greek verb agapao, to love. Love is so abused in our society today, many people assume it to be an emotion. And you get emotional and say, I just love Fred, or I love Maureen, or I love this, or I love that. But it seems to be an emotional attachment. The love we're talking about here has to do with a principle of divine integrity. And if you can grasp that idea, that you have standards that are inflexible and justice that guards them, and you can adopt those in your soul, then you know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So with regard to the essence of God and the mentality of the believer, love is not an emotion, but an attribute that consists of three composites: righteousness, justice, omniscience, and functions under a system of grace. We need grace because we can't know it all at one time. So God is forgiving. We make mistakes. We don't understand. We don't have enough information. But we keep coming back. We never give up. We keep pushing forward. God does not... Let me do six. I think I missed it. Obviously, this definition does not strictly apply to the believer, since it is impossible for him to possess the perfection of these three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, nor the divine attribute of love. The divine attribute. You can't possess the divine attributes, but you can adopt the concepts that they possess through Bible study. And when you understand what they mean and how they are applied by God, then we can see how we might develop integrity within our souls systematically over time through serious Bible study and acquire an inventory of ideas that are inflexible and that God will honor. And when we understand the power of the Word of God and then put that in action through application in our daily lives, then God has to honor His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And we are in an environment politically in Client Nation America where the Word of God systematically is being contradicted by concepts and ideas that some want to put in play within our society that are in contradistinction to establishment viewpoint. Yet these are the kinds of things that some want to put in play, and we must stand fast against them as individuals. I'm not saying that you march in the streets and that kind of crap. I'm talking about personally, you're not going to adopt these human viewpoint concepts that violate so many standards in the Word of God just because somebody thinks that's a good thing to do. They have no consistent application of divine thought. They're heathen run amok. And these are the types that want to run this country for a while. Do you realize that client nations are very, very fragile things? I see a book right here called Gospel's Missionary Journey, and the operative word is journey. Every one of those client nations had to go on a journey. They rose, they fell, the positive moved to another piece of real estate, and there was a new client nation. They rose, they fell, pivot, went to another piece of real estate, and there was a new client nation. Worked their way all the way over to England, and then finally to the United States of America. Talking with a bunch of guys today about where would we go when client nation America falls, where's the pivot, assuming that we might be a part of that, where's the pivot going to go? Anyone? Any place we mentioned, we thought, well, maybe not there. That's God's business. But know this, the gospel has a journey. And the journey is, of course, the thing that has kept the pivot going for quite some while. Where am I, Henry?
I think I'm seven.
Wait, a seven? Wow. God does not possess these. He permits mankind to emulate them by acquiring their principles by means of Bible study. So this trifecta of composites establishes the integrity of God because they each are intrinsic to Him. So let's take a look at some things. Let's see who writes this. I always tell you who's writing. Oh, here it is. Oh, it's that fellow named Theme again. You remember him? Hey. Well, these are excerpts. God's justice and righteousness combine to form the holiness or the integrity of God. Although not a separate attribute, the integrity of God is the sum total of His perfection, the quintessence of His impeccable nature. God's integrity is the synchronized operation of His righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice work together to prevent any compromise of His essence. Righteousness is the principle of God's integrity. Justice is the function. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. What the righteousness of God accepts, the justice of God blesses. Get that? He blesses that. What the righteousness of God rejects or condemns, the justice of God judges. That's why you need to know the standards. He's going to reject erroneous application. Let's talk love. God is love. His love, along with righteousness and justice, is the cause of all His actions. As part of His essence, the love of God can never be isolated from His other characteristics. All of the attributes of God work in complete coordination and continuity, with no one attribute surpassing or overriding another, each one remaining constant and harmonious with the others. Righteousness and justice, integrity, are the bulwarks of God's love, the foundation of thy throne, according to Psalm 89:14. So we can find in Psalm 33:4, for the word of God is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. Pull that together and you have the integrity of God. So from this foundation of integrity rises the superstructure of God's love. Integrity is not love itself, but the power, the stability behind love. Integrity makes love work. God's love is perfect because of His perfect integrity. So His love can never be detached from His righteousness and justice. God's integrity guards His love in all that He does toward man. So God loves us. And He loves us because He is righteous. And He loves us because His justice protects that righteousness. And He knows all that is knowable, including everything about your personal life. He's known you from eternity past. He knows who you are. And you can't get away with it. I mean, it's something to keep in mind. The doctrine that the integrity of God is the love of God and the love of God is the integrity of God clarifies James's term, the royal law. That's James 2:8. And brings into sharp focus. Here is the expanded translation of that verse. You can go to all your Bibles, the NASB, the NIV, the King James Version, the NET Bible, and there are others. I think it's Christian Book Distributors out of Boston. I get their catalog. You may do it as well. They put out a brochure of about 50 pages or more every year just to nothing but Bibles. There are hundreds of Bibles available, hundreds of them. And the people want one with pictures, people wanting this. I don't know what they've got. It's just, why we need hundreds of Bibles, I don't know. Because all of them are in English. So no one of them is going to be more precise than another. The NET Bible has done a great job as far as exegetical work is concerned. And then you have the footnoted Bibles like Scofield and Carson. D.A. Carson has done one. Charles Ryrie has done one. And one's NIV and one's NASB. You can't get Scofield and NASB anymore because the Lockman Foundation, which owns the NASB translation, and Oxford University Press owns Scofield's footnotes. And so there's some kind of tete-a-tete going on there, so they can't get cooperated anymore. But the point is there are all these Bibles, and they're in English. And that's fine. You should read your Bible. I'm not dogging that. But expanded translations go deeper than what the English translators can do, because they got to keep it into one bind, one binder, one book. James 2:8. If, Protestants of a first-class condition, you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, and then a quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Then there's the family reunion. Then there's that. Then you go to work. So there's the people at work. Then you have some sort of social deal you go to, and there those people are again. Then there's the neighborhood. Who is that guy next door? What's he up to now? So there are these people. And these people are everywhere. And they've got idiosyncrasies that just drive you crazy. The worst of all is a family reunion. Because those people are always there. And they just run, as my mama would say, that person just makes me quiver right up my spine. That would be somebody that she'd run into in town. If you're in a small town, there's some people you learn about, and what you've learned about them, you don't cotton to that. And so there's that. The royal law fixes this. I contend that if you stay with the development of the royal law as we're giving it a go, and you consistently apply that in your personal life, you will get to the point that you can go to a family reunion and not get out of fellowship. Write that down. You can do this. Because if you can maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and understand what's going on around you, and that what you do to intervene is not going to fix anything, it will just exacerbate what's already there, then you can be relaxed about this. And you can start, Aunt Harriet's on one of her toots again. Sit and listen to what she's got to say. You would not want to comment back. Heavens knows that you're going to start a riot doing that. But listen to what she's got to say. And then you can pull a dossier on what she's really about if you just listen to her. Be entertaining. And you can say to Uncle Fred as you leave, I learned a lot about Aunt Harriet today. She's a nutball. In our study of James chapter 2, we're able to apply an expanded meaning of the word love to the royal law. If the divine attribute of love is synonymous with the composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience in association with the grace of God, then love may be developed in the soul of the believer by aggrandizing the same composites for the development of human integrity. Yes. Systematically, verse by verse, book by book, doctrine by doctrine, you can build an inventory of divine thought. And you can therefore deal with other people. And you will not get out of fellowship. You will be in fellowship the whole time. You can analyze everything that's going on around you. You can't help but do that. But the analytic process often gets people out of fellowship. It's what they do. It's what they say. All these kinds of things, idiosyncrasies that people have, and you get out of fellowship with it. I'm telling you, you do not have the power to rule those people's lives. They think the way they think because that's who they are, and you can't change it. You just have to take a look at it and say, bless her heart, as we say down south. And move on. Because you can't control them. They're not under your authority. And the thing I'm trying to get across here is we get out of fellowship because other people are obviously violating divine standards or cultural standards, as the case might be. And you want to make a deal out of it. Making a deal out of it is just going to highlight that person's intent to continue with that behavior. So the thing to do is ask, say, tell me a little bit about why you think that. Always grin. I'm just curious. I'd like to know more. And then let them start. And then you've got all the information you need about that person. And they've given it to you scot-free. What do you do with that? Well, you just, well, that's the way that person thinks. It's not my business. You got to stay in fellowship. That's the secret. The absolute principles of divine revelation, primarily comprised of imperative moods, reveal categories of divine absolutes to the soul of the positive believer. The essence of God establishes the fact that God is absolute righteousness. The justice of God's duty is to bless compliance and discipline noncompliance with His righteous standards. He's going to do that. So we got to line up with that. When other people are not lining up with it, it's not our job to straighten that out unless they are directly under our authority for some reason or another. And that's temporary, except for parents. Parents get to have authority over children biblically until they're 20. Then they're on their own. Those who acquire divine, righteous standards and apply them to life and circumstances will be blessed, rewarded, and aggrandized. Those who do not do so are disciplined, punished, and demoted. Therefore, in order to keep the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, the believer must acquire personal integrity. There are people in this world that you are designed to deal with, and you can't deal with it because of, let's say, concepts and ideas that cause you to back off. Or cause you to become aggressive. get to the point to where what other people do or say does not get you out of fellowship unless it is an individual over whom you have some form of authority. Like your children. Okay? If you are in a position where you supervise other people. May I speak to you privately, Fred? And you take him back and say, on the job site, we can't be making comments like that. You can't be telling a joke like that here. It violates the company standards. I've noticed that your breaks are an hour and a half when it's supposed to be 15 minutes. You know, that kind of thing. You have authority over people, and you can correct that, discipline them in some way if necessary. But once the bell rings and everybody goes home, you don't follow him home to tell him how to run his household. Who is in authority? The Word of God is in authority. And you are privileged to acquire some principles and standards where you can independently use your free will to make good decisions from a position of strength. And you are not authorized to run other people's lives unless you have the authority to do so. And that's limited in every case. Even with children, they get to the point of where they can't be under your authority anymore. They're adults. Then there's a gentleman here that's in law enforcement. Now, some adults get out of hand, and he gets to have authority over that for a period of time based on one violation. And if there's three violations, then he gets to do those. But after the Justice Department takes over, he's free to move on. It's not a personal thing with him. He's just fulfilling the law. And he told me the other night he'd arrest me if I went too fast in his... And I said, yes, sir. I want to give you a clue about if you're stopped speeding, and I've been stopped a number of times. When that guy pulls you over, it's yes, sir. And if he says you were speeding, you say, yes, sir, I sure was. And how fast are you going? I said, I'm going 70 in this 60-mile zone. That's exactly what I was doing. Did you know you were? Yes, sir, I always do this. No, I'm telling you the truth. You don't make up things with these guys. They've got gizmos in the car. Now they even got video. No, don't lie to these people. Tell the truth. You were going 70, tell it. Tell it all, leave nothing out. And then he gives you a ticket, go pay it. I don't know, I was up in some place in Texas back when we were driving in the day. Had to go through these back roads. I forget where it was, East Texas. And I got pulled over for going too fast in a zone. And so I got a ticket. The only thing I didn't know was how do you pay a ticket in Texas when I live in Missouri. So there was a phone number on there somewhere, so I called it and had to send money down here because of that. But what am I telling you for? There's certain systems of authority, and you can come under that authority for temporary periods of time. And then, you know, once you pay your debt to society, then you're free to go again. So there are authorities in life, and you have to submit to them systematically as they appear, and you submit to that. The Bible tells us you submit to human authorities, meaning government. And in this case, the highway people of various descriptions, they can pull you over. And that there are other applications. I see some of you mulling in your mind about, oh, I know about that. Not necessarily a speeding ticket, but something else that came up. Oh, people are grinning. We have a bunch of criminals in here. Yeah, that was me. I did that. Okay. I've got to push this boat down the road because I've got to get to a certain place to where I can say amen and y'all can go eat. And I've got to get to page 21 and I'm only on 18. This is called Blitzkrieg, okay? Those who acquire divine righteous standards and apply them to life and circumstances will be blessed, rewarded, and aggrandized. Those who do not do so are disciplined, punished, and demoted. Therefore, in order to keep the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, the believer must acquire personal integrity. Then we got James refers to the principle of the royal law in the Greek text of James 1:25. What we have there is nomon, teleon, tone, tase, eleutherios. the perfect law of freedom. The perfect law of freedom. And the law of freedom says you are free to use your free will any way you bloody please. Integrity says you've got to learn how to use integrity to make your decisions. The New American Standard translates this phrase, the perfect law of liberty. That's the New American Standard. Same word now that other translations say freedom, and freedom is the correct translation, not liberty. We've been through this. So the law of liberty refers to one's external function within the society of the national entity in which he lives and functions. In other words, he obeys the laws of the land as a good citizen. Now, this concept we established with John Adams. Remember one of the first things we did yesterday? We're talking about establishment concepts. In other words, what goes on in society that is permitted, but there are laws you have to obey, but anything that's not a law against, you're free to do if you want to. That's free will. But within society, there are cultural standards, there are legal concepts that have to be obeyed, but anything beyond that is open season. You, a personality, there's certain things you want to do with your freedom where another person would do a different thing. But everybody's free. And do you know what our founders call that? The pursuit of happiness. Exactly what they call it. The law of liberty refers to one's external function within the society of the national entity in which he lives and functions. In other words, he obeys the laws of the land as a good citizen. James's application refers to the internal function of the believer who makes decisions from divine viewpoint, retained in the stream of consciousness in his cardia. So you've captured the information, you've retained it. As his spiritual growth advances, then his conscience is aggrandized with an ever-increasing power to make doctrinal applications to life and circumstances. So it is the justice of God that insulates the integrity of God from unrighteous acts by men and angels. The justice of God. You see that? It is the justice of God that insulates the integrity of God. See, violations of integrity, meaning righteousness, have to be dealt with by justice. So expect that from God. In the human soul, the conscience plays the part of justice, advising the believer's soul to adhere to righteous standards learned and retained. You retain this in your stream of consciousness. You have building up that inventory. Therefore, the believer's volition is the key component for the function of the law of freedom. Volition is not called free will for nothing. Therefore, the individual's will is absolutely free to make decisions for or against the influence of his conscience. So you can violate your own conscience because you're free. Your volition's free. Certain circumstances may emerge in your life where on any given occasion up to that point, you would have done the right thing. But in this circumstance, I don't think so, you say. No, not this time, buddy. Well, we do what we want to do. More precisely, we are propagandized by the demonic faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics to learn and apply the lie. The believer's conscience is free to advise for or against compliance with the soul's inventory of ideas. Those who grow in grace do so with a positive free will acceptance of biblical knowledge. That's how you grow in grace. Grow in grace, learn it, retain it, apply it. The critical component of the soul is the conscience, which may be characterized as the believer's attorney. Volition calls the shots, but the duties of the conscience are advice and consent. Let's go to a law dictionary. This is Henry Campbell Black, Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition. In legal terminology, to advise a client means to recommend a plan or course of action. Advise imports or implies that it is discretionary or optional with the person addressed whether he will act on such advice or not. See, the conscience is going to give you leadership from your inventory of ideas. But it's advise. He's going to advise you to do the right thing, but your volition is free and you can say, not this time, buddy. The legal term consent means voluntary yielding the will or volition to the proposition of another, meaning the conscience. So when you consent to the conscience, you do the right thing. Therefore, the law of freedom speaks of volition's relationship with the conscience, its production dependent on the size of the Cardia's doctrinal inventory in the 11 categories of systematic theology. Let me elaborate for a moment. The law of freedom speaks of volition's relationship with the conscience, its production dependent on the size of the Cardia's doctrinal inventory. Now we're getting around to spiritual growth. If you're new in studying the Word of God seriously, you have a small inventory. You've only been at this a little while. Someone else has been at it for 40 years. His inventory is much larger, and everybody else is in between. Listen to this. The law of freedom speaks of volition's relationship with the conscience. What's the relationship of someone just in doctrine? Not very good, because there's no rapport with the minor standards that person has learned. So a lot of human viewpoint, some divine viewpoint. This production is dependent on the size of the Cardia's divine doctrinal inventory. The more inventory you have facilitated, then the more coalescence your volition has with your conscience, and that leads you to do the right thing. In other words, righteous standards. Therefore, you're developing integrity. So the efficiency of this association is obviously dependent upon the volition of the individual and the status of his relationship with the Holy Spirit, whether in fellowship or not. That's the key right there, is making sure you're in fellowship. So with all these points in mind, here again is the expanded translation of James 2:8. If Protestants of a first-class condition, and it's true, you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter, that's anybody, apostasis honorably, you must keep on doing this. You must keep on doing it. That's the apostasis. Now let's do the doctrine of the conscience. The Greek word for conscience is sunodisis. To be one's own witness, one's own conscience coming forward as witness. It denotes an abiding consciousness whose nature it is to bear inner witness to one's own conduct in a moral sense. It is self-awareness, that faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So the Latin word for conscience is the noun conscientia, consciousness, knowledge in oneself, especially consciousness of right and wrong. A good conscience, mea mihi conscientia, a bad conscience, angor conscientiae. The conscience determines the quality of one's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions, good or evil. Conscience determines the quality of one's thoughts. And the conscience has to be trained to function on divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. This is called spiritual growth, in function with volition's response to this. Therefore, positive or negative, honorable or dishonorable, righteousness or unrighteous, this is the function of volition in concert with the conscience. You still run your own show. Regardless of the inventory you've built up, regardless of what your conscience recommends, your volition remains free and you can make a poor choice, a bad choice, an evil choice, a sinful choice. We do it. But the more you grow in grace, the more efficient you become in a person of honor. So an individual may or may not receive training in the norms and standards of the laws of the divine establishment. And this requires training by parents of how a child is to orient to society in which he is born. I received good information from people in this congregation about those two little boys that lead us in our Pledge of Allegiance. That these little kids know their doctrine. Did you know this? You know those two kids?
Yes, sir.
Okay. That these kids know their doctrine, and that they could probably win a sword drill. Those who are so trained develop establishment viewpoint, which originates in the conscience, and is voluntarily referenced for application in society. Those who are so trained develop establishment viewpoint, which originates in the conscience, and is voluntarily referenced for application in society. Those who are not so trained use their volition to develop a conscience that operates in favor of their individual desires, often at the expense of others. That's where the royal law is not being applied. Nevertheless, the human soul is imputed at the moment of physical birth and is divinely structured toward the tendency to think the right thing, decide the right thing, and finally do the right thing. So the conscience is structured to establish order in the soul. Inculcation of establishment norms and standards is the first order of business, but post-salvation, the soul is capable under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit to develop divine viewpoint in the conscience. Prior to that, the best it could do was establishment viewpoint, which a lot of people have and exercise, but not divine viewpoint. The source of this development of spiritual ideas and the Word of God, which is retained in the conscience for divine guidance. Now, the next one is the conscience and the cosmic systems. This gets us to where we'll actually be on time, dismissing for your tea and crumpets. Unbelievers and believers minus doctrine are incapable of producing divine good. Consequently, they live in darkness and consistently produce human good at best and evil at worst. Timothy addresses these categories of cosmic function in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in latter periods of time, some believers will become apostate, paying attention to deceitful spirits. That's fallen angels who, through demon influence, infiltrate the souls of faculty members who become their emissaries in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. This term refers to faculty members at all levels of academia who have been propagandized by emissaries of Satan over the past 60 years. We've got every May, the public schools of this country spit out a new graduating class that has been indoctrinated into Cosmos Diabolicus every year in May. And they're not dying. Who's dying are the people of 70 and 80 and so on. That's who's dying. And so systematically, these people are going to take over the culture. And their culture is in complete contradistinction, as I look across this congregation, to what you are willing to accept. But it doesn't matter, because we're all going to die and they're going to be left behind. And that's why the gospel has to have a journey. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's the curriculum. By means of hypocrisy from the source of human liars who, because of their own conscience, that's receptive to evil ideas due to blackout of the soul, because of their own conscience, has been branded. That's kateriazo, and it means cauterized by indoctrination. So branded here means that your heart is cauterized. One of the things that Weldon's gone through is he has AFib. Anybody in here ever had that? Atrial. Did you say you've had that? No, you haven't. Nobody's had this. Well, you've had this, and you've had it. Okay, you can go in there and sort of singe those little things that fibrillate, okay, and singe them, and they don't they don't do that anymore. And that's how you get past this. Okay. All right. Branded here means to be cauterized due to indoctrination. That this is the heart that has to do with the stream of consciousness in the soul. And so evil indoctrination from false teachers cauterize truth. And rushing into that vacancy is evil concepts. That's what Paul's trying to say here to Timothy. In other words, the dark side has its emissaries in the cosmic academy. And as students come in, these are people that are not into Bible doctrine, but simply are in the world. And so the information that they accumulate is being taught to them by emissaries of the dark side. And that's the cosmic academy, is what I call it. All right. While they're being taught, for example, to the public schools, their souls are being cauterized away from standard establishment concepts to those things that are evil and will lead to a bad end. And Paul in the first century is warning about that. Here we are in the 21st. In footnote 19 above, the word emissaries is defined as follows. A person or agent, especially a secret agent, sent out on a specific mission. Synonym, spy. An emissary differs from a spy. A spy in war is one who enters an enemy's camp or territory to learn the condition of the enemy. An emissary may be a secret agent employed not only to detect the schemes of the opposing party, but to influence their counsels. Influence their counsels. So now people in authority or want to be in authority in this country have had their counsels influenced by evil. So there's nothing new under the sun. So when academicians teach lies as truths designed to promote a hidden agenda, those propagandized can become so permanently indoctrinated that Paul describes their souls as having been cauterized with a branding iron. It is extremely difficult to transform generations of people who have been propagandized from youth to believe the lie. The only dependable way a conversion away from the lie over to truth can be efficiently accomplished is by first salvation and second the transformation of the soul through spiritual growth. We'll resume our study at about 20 after the hour, transformation of the conscience. You're now dismissed for tea and crumpets.